Good to see you all here tonight. Take your Bibles, please, and open to Colossians. As you know, we're studying Colossians here on Sunday evening in a series that we're calling Christ is All I Need. And I hope that you understand that's so very true. Jesus is all that you need. And there's no book of the Bible that emphasizes this very idea any more than the book of Colossians. Now, we're in Colossians chapter 2, and I want you to look down at verse number 11. We're going to be dealing with 11 down to verse 17 tonight. And the title of my sermon tonight is Getting Out of the Shadows. Look at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. And let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. The Christian philosopher and scholar C.S. Lewis once wrote a book that he titled The Shadowlands. And the reason, let me tell you a little bit about the book. The book was about his marriage to the love of his life, his wife, and how she battled with cancer and finally she succumbed to cancer and died. Now, the reason the book is called The Shadowlands is because in the mind of C.S. Lewis, all those who live here on this earth are living in the shadowlands, meaning that heaven is the real substance. Someone said, is heaven real? Heaven is more real than earth. And so thus, C.S. Lewis referred to those of us who live in this world and on this earth as those who are living in the shadowlands. Now, this is a concept that he obviously liked because he makes reference to this concept not only in the book Shadowlands, but also in the allegory that he wrote, The Great Divorce, which is a book about heaven and hell. And again, he references the fact that those who live on earth are living really in the shadows, heaven being the real substance. And also, this very same concept is referenced in his famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan, the lion, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to the children as those who are living in, again, the shadow lands. Now, the whole idea here is that the shadow prepares us for the reality. The shadow prepares us for the substance. And so there comes a time, therefore, and by the way, there's some value in the shadow, but once the substance has come, the shadow loses its value. It's no longer necessary to live in the shadow when the substance has come. And so there comes a time, therefore, when one must step out of the shadows and enjoy the substance. Now, all that is to say that this is really Paul's major point in these verses that we read here in the book of Colossians just a minute ago. Notice the contrast that Paul gives in verses 16 and 17. Will you look at those verses again with me? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, or we could say the substance, the body is of Christ. Now, the tragedy is there are some Christians who want to hold on to shadows instead of holding on to the lasting substance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, let me remind you of the context of the book of Colossians. Remember that, as I said, he is setting forth here the idea of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus is totally sufficient. He's sufficient for our salvation. He is sufficient for all the daily experiences that we will face in this life. And as we saw last week, you are complete in Jesus. You are full of the full one, we could say. Look again in verse number 10 as we get our bearings here in verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Remember I said your completeness as a Christian is a result of His fullness as the Son of God. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ is such that you need nothing else to be complete as a believer and reach spiritual maturity or spiritual perfection, we could say, in your life. However, the Colossian heretics were not saying that at all. They were giving this idea that you needed something more to bring about spiritual completeness or perfection in your life. In short, what these heretics were teaching is that Jesus is not enough. And remember, we said that there are many people that are still teaching this idea today. They might not come right out and say it, but they are teaching it in their mannerisms and the things that they do. Some churches and ministries are sending believers other places to get truth as if the Word of God is not enough. The Word of God is enough. And so they operate based on man-made rules or principles and implying to others that Jesus is not enough. Now, Paul is warning us about this idea that is out there. It was there in the time of Colossians, and it's certainly here in our day. And we saw last week that the Gnostic heretics were saying that you had to add to Christ philosophy, or we could say intellectualism. Intellectualism is trying to think your way to God. You can get your way to God through thinking, through philosophy, through intellectualism. Now, the thing that the Apostle Paul takes aim at here in these verses is we could call ritualism or legalism. And this is the idea that you can observe or perform your way to God. That there's some outward ritual that you can perform or do that makes you more acceptable and really with respect to salvation. That makes you accepted by God. And so Paul is saying, as we read here just a minute ago in verse 16, let no man judge you in meat or in drink in respect to holy days. In other words, let no man tell you that you can get to God through performing ceremonies and rituals, and if you do these things, you'll be more accepted by God. Now, let me give you an example. For instance, in Hinduism, they offer prayer and rituals to various gods and goddesses. They go through the ritual bathings in the holy Ganges River, thinking that that would be their way to heaven. It'll make it possible for them to go to heaven if they go through all of these rituals. And ritualism is the excessive attention to some form or ceremony as a way to get you to heaven. And let me also make this one qualifier. There's nothing wrong with rituals in and of themselves. We all have rituals, don't we? We even have rituals in a Baptist church. Illustration, at a wedding ceremony, we go through the rituals of performing vows of the bride and the groom taking vows upon each other, and the preacher says, "Will you?" And you say, "I do." And then you have been doing ever since whatever she says, right? But we have to go through that ritual. And again, there's nothing wrong with that ritual. There's the ritual of baptism. We baptize believers. And that is a good thing to do. But we have a ritual buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Nothing wrong with that ritual there. But the problem comes when people think that observing rituals will get them to heaven. That's the problem. Somehow people think that rituals will save them. And I think that even today in churches, there are people that come to church and they go through the ritual of going to church and going through the ritual of being faithful and all that, and all faithfulness and all that is good. I think you ought to be in church all the time. I think you ought to be faithful to the Lord. But friend, if you're trusting in those rituals to get you to heaven, you are in danger. Those rituals do not get you to heaven. Billy Graham said that probably the greatest mission field in America is the church rolls in our country. And he may be right. Now here, Paul is going to take on the Colossian heretics with this idea of ritualism. Now remember, I told you last week that this Gnostic heresy somehow in some way, and we're not really sure exactly how, but it was synchronized, it was mixed in with Jewish legalism. And so these Gnostic heretics were saying to the believers that not only must you believe upon Jesus Christ, but you also must perform these rituals if you're going to be accepted by God, and if you're going to reach spiritual maturity or spiritual perfection. And by the way, there will always be people that will judge your spirituality by the outward, by the rituals that you do outwardly, by what you eat, and the days that you observe, and how you act. And that's not to say that believers will have a certain pattern of behavior, because when God saves us, there are certain spiritual disciplines that we want in our life. And all that is good. But there are some people that will judge people solely on their external rituals. And that is not a good method for judgment. You say, why? Because unbelievers can get into the form of doing all those things. And it may cause them to think that they're accepted by God by just performing outward rituals. And another problem with this is that when you are overly, excessively attentive to outward rituals, what it causes you to do is to miss out on real spiritual blessings. You know why? Because in doing this, you're living in the shadows and you're not enjoying the real substance. So it's time to trade in the shadow for the substance. That's Paul's idea here. And let me give you five reasons why he gives us this. Five reasons why you need to get out of the shadows. If you're living in the shadows, get out and enjoy the substance. Don't allow ritualism to think that in any way it's going to make you more accepted by God. So let me give you these five reasons here. Here's number one. Write down, you have already been spiritually circumcised. You already have spiritual circumcision. Look at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now again, remember, they're mixing in Jewish legalism. And part of Jewish legalism says in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Now that's not a new idea. If you're with us in the study of Colossians, you know that the Judaizers were teaching believers in Galatia this very thing. And so they were saying to these believers, you have to obey these rituals. You have to be circumcised. We know that you're saved. That's fine. That's good. But you need to have a surgical salvation. And Paul's answer to this argument is, look, you don't need that ritual. You know why? Because already spiritually you already have been circumcised. There's a spiritual circumcision that happened the moment that you got saved. You see, in the Old Testament, of course, this was the ritual that God gave to the Jewish people. And there were two basic ideas about circumcision. One, some people thought that it was necessary in order for salvation. And long before the time of the Apostle Paul, there were rabbis that were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. For example, some rabbis wrote this, quote, no circumcised Jewish man will see hell, and circumcision saves us from hell. Here's another quote from the Midrash. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows a circumcised Israelite to enter. So it was the idea by some that it saved. But then there was another, and by the way, that was the view that was typical in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. There's another view, and that is that it was simply an outward sign. And it was a sign of a heart that was submitted to God. And so, just write down Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter. And also write down Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Why? To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and all thy soul. And so it's a spiritual issue. Okay? And the point is that this pointed to true salvation. It was a sign in the Old Testament that God required, but it was a sign that spoke of the spiritual cleansing that every heart needed. And so it pointed to salvation. It spoke of the need for cleansing. It spoke symbolically of the sinfulness of man that was passed on from generation to generation that needed cleansing by God. That was the whole idea. And so look in verse 11 when he says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision, watch this now, made what? Without what? Without hands. And so whenever that phrase is used in the New Testament, it speaks of a divine work. Paul said you're already circumcised, and it's without hands, And that is, it's done by God, right? Without hands, it's something divinely done. The Bible says you have a building in heaven not made with what? Hands. It's something that God's doing for you there in heaven. And that God dwells in temples not made with hands. And so again, all of this speaks of divine operation. And notice in verse 11 where it says putting off. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This word putting off, very interesting word. It only occurs here in the New Testament. It means breaking away from a power that was previously over you. Before I was saved, the sin nature had power over me. And it dominated me. But once I got saved, there was a spiritual operation that God did on my heart. He cut away that sin nature. And now, although I might still have that sin nature, it no longer dominates me. And it has no authority over me. And God gave me a new nature. And now I can live for God. Now I can have the power of God in my life. And I don't have to obey that old sin nature because that was cut away when I got saved and when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a spiritual operation. You understand, beloved, you don't have to listen to your old sin nature. You understand that, right? I kind of use the analogy of a divorced couple still living in the same house. Now, I hope that it never happens to anyone here, by the way. But if a husband is divorced from his wife, he no longer has any authority over her, and he can't tell her what to do. He may live in the same house, but there's no more relationship there. And the old sin nature is still with me. However, I have a new nature, and that old sin nature no longer has any authority over me. Why? Because it has been put away. It's been put off. The Bible says, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the operation that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, you already have this circumcision. What can that ritual add to your salvation? And the answer is nothing. Number two. Number one, he says, you already have spiritual circumcision. Number two, you have been baptized into Christ. Look in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And now Paul is saying, you also have had spiritual baptism. Now, again, he's not talking about water baptism here. And we taught on this just a few, weeks ago about baptism. Remember I told you every time you see the word baptism in the Bible, don't believe that it's always talking about water baptism. You have to look at the context to see what it's referring to. And here, Paul's not referring to water baptism. He's referring to the spiritual baptism that takes place the moment you get saved. And by the way, what does the word baptize mean? It means to immerse into, to plunge into completely. That's the whole idea. And when the Greeks saw a ship that sunk underneath the ocean, they would use the word baptizo. And when a woman was dying clothes and she put all those clothes completely under the dye, she would use the word baptizo. That's what it always means, to be fully submersed into something. Now here's what happened when you got saved. You know what happened? God took you out of Adam and he baptized you into Christ. You're baptized into Jesus. And remember I told you that there's now a oneness that takes place between you and Christ. And that's what theologians call the mystical union of the believer. It's mystical in the sense that we can't fully fathom or grasp the believer's oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know this, you're one with him. And water baptism pictures that spiritual reality that you are one with Christ. When Jesus died, you were with him there, and you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose, you're with him, and you rose because you are one with Christ. And now Christ is seated in heavenly places, and that's where you are. You say, wait a minute, I'm seated right here. I know, but you're also seated in heavenly places with Christ. You say, how can that be? That's why they call it mystical. I don't know. I know this. Someone says, are you going to heaven? I'm already there. I'm already seated with Christ. In the mind of God, I'm already there. I'm so united with Christ. I'm so one with Christ that it's already happened. You say, how can that be? By the power of God. Look in verse 12. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the what? The operation of God who has raised him from the dead. The word operation, energia, where we get the word energy, it's talking about God's power. You say, how can I be one with Christ? By the power of God, friend. That's how. It all happens by the energy, the operation of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that raised you from the dead spiritually. It's the same power that united you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, question. How can any ritual add to that work of God? It can't. And by the way, we love water baptism, but friend, water baptism doesn't save you. You're saved by Jesus Christ. You're saved when you are made one with Him, when you put your faith in Him. And that water baptism is just a picture of it. There are some people out there that teach that water baptism saves. That's adding ritualism to Christ. You can't get saved through water baptism. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. You're regenerated by the power of God. And that's all that brings regeneration, is the power of God. No water, tank of water, could ever do that. No ritual, no legalistic standard could ever add anything to what God has done when He made you one. Now let me give you the third one. Number one, you've been already spiritually circumcised. And number two, you have been baptized into Christ. Here's another reason to step out of the shadows. Number three, you have been completely forgiven. You've already been completely forgiven. Look at verse number 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened, or we could say made alive together with Him. Now watch this. Having forgiven you all your, what? Trespasses. How many did He forgive? All of your trespasses. There's no legalistic standard that can make you any more forgiven or accepted than what God has already done. You've been completely, totally forgiven, all of them. And now Paul's going to give a beautiful picture of our complete and total forgiveness of sins. Look in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. This is such a beautiful verse. You say, what does this mean? Look at the word handwriting. And blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, and this literally means a signature, an autograph. So we could say blotting out the signature. This is a technical word that's used. Let me tell you how this word was used back in this day. It was a handwritten note of a debtor acknowledging his indebtedness. Literally, this was an IOU. We could say it like this. By the way, one scholar noted it was used for handwritten certificates of debt. And so literally, if I owed you money, which I don't know of anybody here owed money, so you can see me after service. If I do, I'll give you an IOU. All right. And here's what I would do. I would say, I, Jerry Harmon, I would write it on a piece of paper. I, Jerry Harmon, owe you $700. And then I would sign my name to it. That's exactly what this word is referring to. You say, now what is the debt that he's referring to here? That was against us. Notice in verse 14, a handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And it says, which was contrary to us. You see, we all were in debt because of our sin. We all had an IOU to God. God, I have a debt of sin. And it's our handwriting. And by writing down the fact that we owe God because of the debt of our sin, we're confessing our debt to God. And that means that we are confessing our sinfulness before the Lord. When we write out that IOU and when we sign our name to it, we're saying, God, I'm nothing but a sinner and I owe a debt of sin. And there's no way that I could put a value on that debt. It's so far out there. But I am in debt to you because of my sin. Now, you know what Jesus does with those debts? He does something very wonderful. Look at verse 14 where it says, He took it out of the way. You see, when you're willing to write out that debt and sign your name to it, you know what God does? He takes it out of our hand. Took it out of the way. That is, He took it out of our hands. And what did He do? In verse 14, what did He do? Nailing it to His cross. You know what Jesus was doing when He did that? He was saying, I'll pay this. I'll pay this. Did you know that it was the custom when Romans would crucify a criminal that oftentimes they would nail the crimes of that criminal to the cross? And when people would go by, they would see those list of crimes. And they would know why that criminal was dying. However, our Lord Jesus is sinless. Our Lord Jesus is innocent. You say, well, then whose sins were nailed to the cross when Jesus was crucified? It was mine, my sins. My sins were nailed to the cross. You know why? When I signed the confession, I said, I have a debt. Jesus took it out of my hands and he nailed it to the cross. And friend, that's what he did with you. He took it out of your hand. He nailed it to the cross. And you know what he did on the cross? He blotted it out. He paid that sin debt. You know the word blotting out literally means having wiped away. He wiped it all away. This is interesting too when I studied it. Did you know that in ancient documents, when a scribe would write on an ancient document, normally it was papyrus or it was vellum, which is animal skin. And the ink that they used back then was not the ink like we have today. The ink we have today, you have a little bit of acid in it, and it bites onto the surface of that paper. And so when you write it in ink, you can't really wipe it away. However, the ink back then didn't have that. And when a scribe would write something on papyrus or on vellum, it would pretty much stay there on the surface. In fact, oftentimes scribes would use the same piece of paper or the same piece of vellum animal skin over and over again, because it wasn't very plenteous in those days. And so if he was done with a piece of paper, he would simply take a sponge with water and he would wipe over that papyrus or he would wipe over that vellum. And you know what? It was completely wiped away where he could use that paper over again. This is the word that's used here. You know what happened? When the Lord Jesus took my sins and your sins and he nailed it to the cross, you know what he did? He basically wiped it clean. They're gone. Gone. Those sins were blotted out. And you know what that means, beloved? Total forgiveness. Total, absolute, complete forgiveness from God. The Bible says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now, friend, I want to tell you, no ritual could ever do anything more than what Jesus did for you on the cross. You can't add anything to the total forgiveness of Almighty God. Now, let me give you number four. Paul said you need to get out of the shadows because you already have spiritual circumcision. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been completely forgiven. But here's number four. You've been given total victory. You've already been given total victory. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Now, again, this is so beautiful, this verse here. And in essence, what Paul is saying is, you believers, don't pay attention to the Gnostics who are teaching about these emanations, these spirits. You don't need any of these emanations between you and God. In fact, all these emanations, all they are demonic, false spirits. And you know what? Jesus completely spoiled and defeated all of them on the cross. You don't need to worry about any of those things. You see. And so, look at the word here. Again, these are very descriptive. Having spoiled. Look at that word spoiled. It's a word that means to strip off or to disrobe in order to shame a person. Sometimes that would happen. And it's aorist tense, meaning it happened at one time. At one time, Jesus stripped off the clothes. He shamed Satan and all of his minions, all of his demons were shamed. And look where it says, and made a show of in verse number 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. To make a show of means to make a public exhibition. Montgomery translates it like this, and openly displayed them as trophies when he triumphed over them in the cross. Phillips writes, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his glorious triumphant act over them. The Amplified Bible says, and made a bold display, a public example of them, and triumphing over them in it. That is the cross. You say, now what's Paul talking about here? Look at the word triumph there. In verse number 15, openly triumphing over them. You know what he's referring to here? He's referring to the ancient Roman custom of a triumph. Now, what is a triumph? And just go back with me in your mind. In Roman customs, when a Roman general went onto foreign soil and won a major military victory where more than 5,000 of the enemy were killed, and he gained new territory for the emperor. And by the way, those three things had to happen in order for there to be a Roman triumph. He had to be on foreign soil, had to be 5,000 of the enemy killed, it had to gain new territory. When that happened, the city of Rome would have a triumph. A messenger was sent back to the city of Rome. It was reported to the emperor what happened, and the whole city would begin to prepare for a triumphant entry by the victorious general and his army into the city of Rome. And they would go through the arc and go down the Via Triumphant, the road of the way of triumph, the way of victory. They would march down that road. All the city would prepare. You know what they would do? They would burn incense all over the city. By the way, that's where we get the phrase, the sweet smell of victory. They would burn incense all over the city. There would be a sweet smell. People would have flower petals ready to shower on the army. That's where we get the idea of a ticker tape parade. They would do that in Rome. And they had a certain order in which they would march into the city. Here's the procession. Here's how it happened. First, there came the state officials, the senators, always the politicians first, I guess. Then there came the trumpeters heralding his coming. Then the spoils that were taken from the city. For example, Titus, when he sacked Jerusalem, brought in the spoils from the temple. Always they would carry in the spoils. Then there came some painted pictures of the conquered land, even some models of the city. They would carry them in and show them off to the people. Then there came the captives, the soldiers. They would bring them in, the defeated soldiers. And then there came in the victorious general. And he was in a golden chariot. It had four white horses that was pulling it. He would have a scepter, an ivory scepter in his hand with a Roman golden eagle at the top. He would be wearing a purple cape and a white toga. And chained to his chariot was the defeated general. And he was sometimes dragged behind the chariot if he didn't have enough strength to walk the whole journey. And you know what? That defeated general was stripped naked. Completely naked. Why? To shame him. And to make an open display of him. To humiliate him. To utterly defeat him. He was stripped. He was shamed. He was subdued by that victorious general. And you know what else? Right behind the victorious general's chariot marched his family, his sons, his daughters. You know why? Because his sons and his daughters share in that victory. That's why. You say, now what does all this speak to us about? Well, friend, you know who that victorious general was for us? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happened when Jesus came to this earth? He came on foreign soil. And you know what happened on the cross? He crushed the head of Satan. And by the way, 5,000 weren't killed, 5,000 were struck alive. You remember at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved, and later on, 2,000 more were saved in the book of Acts. So he won a great victory, and you talk about gaining territory for the king, Jesus gained this whole earth, this whole world for God. And you know what? Satan is the defeated general. And you know what? He would just as soon you not know that. But I want to tell you, chained to the chariot of the Lord Jesus Christ was Satan and his demons, and they have been stripped, they have been shamed, they have been humiliated and subdued, they have been completely defeated. And you know something? We share in that victory because you know we're the glorious sons and daughters of Jesus, the victorious general, and we share in that victory. The victory that he won is the victory that you and I have. Friend, as a Christian, you don't fight for victory, you fight from victory. We are already victorious. That's why I say you don't have to be afraid of the devil. Oh, you should respect him like you respect electricity. Stay away from it. But friend, you don't have to be afraid. You know why? You already have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare Satan try to gain advantage over us? We are sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus. We are already victorious. And so Paul is saying here, look, you already have complete, total victory. Legalism and ritualism cannot add anything to what the Lord has already done. And if you're holding on to those things, you need to get out of the shadows. And you need to embrace what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Let me give you the last thing real quick. You've already had spiritual circumcision. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been completely forgiven. You have been given total victory. But here's the last thing, number five. You've been given the substance. You've already been given the substance. Look again in verse 16, where it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ." Now, when he talks about meat and drink, he's talking about Old Testament dietary laws, and the Old Testament had some strict guidelines concerning dietary matters. Some foods were off limits. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. Jesus on the cross cleansed all those meats. Remember in Acts chapter 10, he said to Peter, "Arise, kill and eat." All manner of animals were on this sheet that was let down from heaven. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, because I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord said, "What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean." God's already cleansed all those things. There's no more restrictions there. And again, these are Old Testament laws that are being pushed on some of these believers. And Paul said, look, don't let anyone judge you regarding your diet. God's made all things clean. All things are available to eat. Now listen, if you're on a vegan diet or you're on a vegetarian diet, that's all good and fine if you're doing it for physical reasons. But friend, if you think that that's going to add anything to you spiritually, you're wrong. It doesn't. And it's good to eat healthy and things like that, but it does nothing for you spiritually. The Bible says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you in regard to diet. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to days. Look again in verse 16 where it says, or in respect of holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And here he's using Old Testament terminology to speak for special days, religious holidays, Sabbath days. Now, friend, there's nothing wrong if you want to honor those things, but if you think that that's helping you in any way to get more approved by God or with regard to your salvation, you're wrong. It doesn't do anything. You say, well, we worship on the Sabbath. Friend, the Sabbath is on Saturday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the day the Lord Jesus came out of the grave. That's why the early church began worshiping on Sunday. And frankly, I'd rather call it the Lord's Day because it's His day. But friend, I want to tell you something. When you got saved, you entered into the Sabbath. Because when you got saved, you entered into the rest that God promised. And one day that rest will ultimately be completely restored when we will once again be in the presence of God, as in Eden, and we will have complete and total rest. Initially, it's been restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it will be restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're saved right here, the moment you got saved, you entered into the Sabbath and you already observed the Sabbath. So you don't have to go into through all those days and things like that. I believe you ought to set apart the Lord's Day because it's the Lord's Day. But friend, that doesn't add anything to your salvation at all. You see, and so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you, therefore, in respect to these days. In verse 17, these things are shadows, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, the substance, is of Christ. And again, all those holy days in the Old Testament, those feasts, they all point to the Lord Jesus. And in the moment you got saved, you entered into a continual feast with the Lord Jesus. You have the substance. Friend, you don't need the shadow when you have the substance. And so get out of the shadow. Now, again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you use those things as an observance to remind you of the preciousness. And by the way, there are so many beautiful symbols and imagery and all those things in the Old Testament. We want to point to those things, but not as a way to make us more right with God, as a way to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and show us all that we have in Christ, all that we have in Him. And so Paul says, get out of the shadows. Because you've already had spiritual circumcision, you have been baptized into Christ, you've been given complete forgiveness, You have total victory. You have been given the substance. And therefore, you don't really need the shadow. Let me close with this. A Navy wife was waiting for her husband to return from the Persian Gulf. He had been serving many months in the Navy. And finally, the ship docked. And the man got off the boat. And he saw his family, and he started towards his wife and his family. Now, just in front of him was a shadow, and she ran to him. But you know what? She didn't stop and hug the shadow. She ran past the shadow, and she hugged him. Now, friend, I want to ask you, have you done that with the Lord Jesus? Have you gone past the shadow? Have you gone beyond the shadow? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the substance? Do you know Him? Because if you have the Lord Jesus, you don't need anything else. He's all that you need. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And so, Lord, we thank You that truly in You we have all that we need. And Lord, I pray tonight for those who are here that perhaps do not know You. Maybe they're trying to win favor through some kind of ritual, some kind of religious ritual, some kind of man-made religious experience, and they've come up empty. Lord, I pray that You'll, through the Holy Spirit, show that individual that Christ is all they need, and that they'll go past the shadow, and that they'll embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. Lord, do that work in the heart of those who do not know You. And then, Lord, for those who are Your people, those of us who are Christians, help us, Lord, to be reminded of the glorious blessings we have through knowing Christ. May we be reminded that we have been given cleansing, and that we have been placed into Christ, that we have been completely forgiven. We've been given total victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we march and walk in that victory that has been given to us. And Lord, we pray all these things in the mighty name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But with just heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask before I turn this over to Brother Earl, do you know the Lord Jesus, friend? Do you absolutely, positively know with assurance that Jesus is your Savior? And if you don't know that, then tonight, why don't you make that sure? Why don't you settle it tonight? Don't leave this place without knowing for sure that you have come to the substance, not the shadow, and you want to embrace Christ. Would you be willing to pray this prayer and mean it in your heart? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And right now, I'm signing my IOU. I'm signing my name to it. That IOU that You take from my hands and place on the cross and blot out those sins. Friend, do you want your sins blotted out? He did it on the cross for you. Would you confess Him tonight? Would you ask Him to completely wipe the slate clean and make you His child? Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me as white as snow. And friend, if you pray that and mean it, you can know the Lord Jesus right there where you are. He will save you. God bless.